You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 333, The Israelite King and Jesus as King. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Pretty good. What's new?
Well, let's see. I've been watching a little bit of Netflix, and you're never going to guess what I've been enjoying on Netflix, but it is...
Well, I don't know.
It is an old 80s TV show, and it is Highway to Heaven with Michael Landon. Did you ever watch that show?
Yeah, no, I remember that. I mean, I watched a couple shows. You know, I'm familiar with Victor French was one of the actors in that, but I don't remember what his character's name was. And of course, Michael Landon is in there. Yeah, I probably caught that three or four times. Same thing with like Touched by an Angel. I probably watched half a dozen of those. So yeah, I'm familiar with it.
Yeah, yeah. It's awesome. So I'm going old school. So I watched it when it was on as a kid, you know, and, you know, I didn't see every episode. So that's what's great about Netflix. Now I can see all the seasons and in order and, you know, they're awesome.
Yeah. Well, I would have never guessed that, you know, just Netflix would have frozen me, you know, because I don't watch much TV anyway, but on, let's see, Drina's latest thing is on the History Channel, and no, it's not Ancient Aliens, okay? It's that show Alone, you know, where like people go out and in some remote, you know, location or whatever, and then they have to survive, okay? So yeah, she's been in that. I probably watched maybe 10 of those, you know, just going in and out of the room because she binged the series, you know, I think it's like 5 seasons or something. But yeah, I caught maybe a dozen of those.
Is it reality? I don't think I heard of that one. Is it reality stuff?
No, it is. There's no camera crew there. They take cameras themselves. They go out like Vancouver Island. I think this is what got her attention because we lived really close to Vancouver Island. It's a rainforest in British Columbia. It's the only one in that, you know, hemisphere. And so that's where they sent these people just to survive, you know, and I guess they made it 50, 60 days, you know, but they just take cameras out themselves. And then, you know, the crew or the people responsible for the show will show up periodically to give them new batteries and like weigh them, you know, that kind of thing. But they get no external supplies or anything like that. They have to live off the land, which is pretty difficult to say the least. So she was into that. They put them in Patagonia one year. The latest season is they're in the Arctic. And the prize is $500,000, but the one for the Arctic is $1 million if they can make it to 100 days. So whoever lasts the longest is the winner. And nobody knows who has dropped out. So it's just this, it's really mental. A lot of the survival is how it plays with people's minds, you know, to be alone for that long.
Yeah.
And not know how much longer you have to do it. So it's interesting. To me, it's psychologically interesting.
Yeah.
Okay, you ate a mouse, you know, good for you. You know, I guess I would do the same thing if I had to survive, you know, but what's more interesting is just how it plays with their heads. That would be much more of a challenge.
Well, as soon as I finish Highway to Heaven, Mike, I will check out.
Yeah, there you go.
I've got a few seasons. I think there's 4 seasons. So I'm still in season 1, but sure is nice. And just how simple things were back then. It's nice to. Good wholesome show, just like the Naked Bible Podcast. Yep,
not trying to preach anything to you, you know. It's just
no, it's true.
Really, it's like it's not like a social cultural. Here's the way we want you to think, you know, in the way we tell this story or the content of the show. It's like nowadays that's just so unusual.
Well, that's Michael Landon. I mean, that was kind of his whole thing. I mean, he's, you know, he wrote and directed a lot of these. Episodes. Yeah. And that's how Little House on the Prairie kind of was, you know, just wholesome, taught you good lessons by example, and really didn't preach at you. So Highway to Heaven's kind of that Little House on the Prairie as well, which
entertainment. Yeah. It was entertainment that never lost sight of the fact that it's entertainment.
Right. Right.
So, yeah, a distraction, you know, from life.
So
TV please, as it used to be.
So please tell me that what we're talking about today can be tied into Highway to Heaven.
I don't know. That's actually an interesting question. In theory, it could be. If it, what we're going to talk about today is, you know, the title of the episode is the Israelite King and Jesus as King. And what we want to get into here is how there, I'll just give it in a nutshell before we actually, you know, jump in here, is there were stages to kingship in the Old Testament in Israel. And so the gospel writers will mimic those stages of kingship in the way they present the story of Jesus. So in theory, you know, if there was like a Jesus character in Highway to Heaven, the writer could put him through these three stages, and there we go. So in theory, it could work. I don't know that it does. You know, I'll have to tap into your encyclopedic knowledge of Highway to Heaven once you get through all the seasons.
Yeah, sounds good. Definitely. We'll come back, circle back, and see if it fits.
Yeah, we'll circle back, and I'll ask you that question. Yeah, I ought to do that just to see what your reaction would be. But anyway, you know, as I telegraphed here, you know, what we've been doing in these sort of standalone episodes is take a look at how the Old Testament operates within the New Testament. You know, how the New Testament repurposes Old Testament content. You know, we've had a couple episodes that deal with, you know, Exodus themes, for example. But that, of course, isn't the only way that this happens. And again, the point of doing this is really twofold. You know, first, I want to inform listeners as to how the Old Testament informs us about what we're reading in the New Testament. Again, lo and behold, yeah, we have this New Testament thing, but three quarters of your Bible is this other thing. You know, the Bible that Jesus actually had, the Bible that the apostles actually had. That was your Old Testament. And believe it or not, that, you know, your knowledge of that will inform how intelligent and accurate of a reader you are of the New Testament. So that's one goal. And the other one is I want to expose people to scholarship, you know, in this area. You know, so I reference articles and we put them in the protected folder for McLaught newsletter subscribers. This is no different. We're going to do that again. But this is going to be a lot broader than the Exodus. So anybody familiar with the life of David knows that God promised David a royal dynasty. You know, that's 2 Samuel 7. You know, he makes a covenant with David to this effect that basically it's only going to be your heirs that have legitimate claim to this throne, you know, from here on out, you know, in perpetuity. Now, again, that's familiar. That's the familiar part. And since Jesus is from the line of David, again, we think of Jesus as the Messiah King, as the son of David, because, you know, that's the way he gets described here and there in the Gospels. And to be blunt about it, for most Bible students, that sort of sums up the relationship that they're aware of when it comes to Jesus and Israelite kingship. He's the son of David. What else is there to know? Well, you know, there's a lot to know because, again, the more you know about the institution and sort of its trappings, the more, again, intelligent of a reader you will be when you get to the Gospels, because the Gospel writers know this stuff. And they present Jesus in a certain way so that informed readers will catch, you know, pick up what they're laying down. They'll catch the references. They'll catch the progressions. They'll catch the, you know, just the presentation. They'll catch what the writer wants them to see sort of between the lines or again, these subtexts. And I want to introduce this topic by introducing, you know, this article. I'm going to be dipping into this article and a few others. But we'll start with this one in this regard. W. Brian Shelton wrote an article in Trinity Journal back in 2004. It's volume 25 of the new series. It's 2004. And it's entitled, An Ancient Israelite Pattern of Kingly Accession in the Life of Christ. Okay? An Ancient Israelite Pattern of Kingly Accession in the Life of Christ. And he begins the article this way. He says, in ancient Judaism, there is evidence that would-be kings engaged in a three-part pattern of accession before they ascended to the throne. These royal candidates would be anointed by a prophet. Then they would prove themselves, you know, to be kingly material, you know, prove themselves through a feat, that's F-E-A-T, and then finally receive an official coronation. This particular Jewish ideal, deeply rooted in its Old Testament narratives and in ancient Near Eastern thought, is evident in the gospel narratives of Christ's life. This article, Shelton says, examines the presence of this ancient ideal of a tripartite pattern, these three steps, three stages, for kingly accession in the life of Christ. After presenting the pattern in its Old Testament context, it finds the same pattern in the New Testament record of Christ's life. So again, this is what we want to talk about. And the goal again is twofold. Just make us a more intelligent reader of the New Testament by virtue of our knowledge of the Old, how the Old Testament content again is repurposed in the New Testament, and then expose people, you know, to the fact that, hey, you know, there are actual studies on this. You know, scholars actually spend time thinking about this and writing about it. This isn't something you're going to pick up in a devotional. This is something that you're going to have to dip into serious material to learn about, or of course, listen to this podcast. This is why we do what we do. Now, Shelton's touch point for a number of his ideas is another book that I do recommend to listeners if you're really into sort of like the history of Israel. And this is out of print, I believe. You can still find it used on Amazon. And that is Baruch Halpern. That's H-A-L-P-E-R-N. Baruch Halpern. And his book is called The Constitution of the Monarchy in Israel. This is a 1981 title. So it's older. It's on the older side. Almost 40 years old. But it's kind of unique. There aren't too many books like this that really look at the monarchy as a monarchy. Again, like, what are the stages of accession? What is there some significance to biblical references to what a king wears, what he puts on, what he puts off, you know, rings, you know, other jewelry, other items, you know, all this kind of stuff, you know, the officers of the court, the whole administration, the structure of the monarchy. I mean, just think of it this way. You know, if my wife and I, one of the shows I did like to watch, and we watched the first two seasons, and it took us forever. Basically because of me. We liked The Crown. We haven't dipped into season three yet because I don't like the idea of all the actors and actresses changing, but that's a different subject. But you get to learn about the monarchy, you know, sort of how it works. You know, the do's and the don'ts and the players and the people on the periphery and, you know, the rivalries and how things can be done within the system to get something done or impede something else from being done. Well, that's kind of what Halpern's book on the Constitution of the Monarchy in Israel is like. I mean, I have a copy. You can still get it used. And if you're into this kind of stuff, I highly recommend it. So Shelton, what he does in his article is he summarizes Halpern's study in this regard, the accession material, and its importance with respect to Israelite kingship this way. So he writes, in 1981, Baruch Halpern introduced evidence of an ancient Jewish expectation that its leaders were to engage in distinct stages of progress as they accessed their positions of kingship. First, there was to be an anointing or some kind of designation of the potential leader. It wasn't always anointing, as we'll get to in a moment. But that's the first step, some anointing or some official, hey, this is the guy. Official designation of the potential leader to inaugurate his period of accession, just to sort of get him into the loop. Second, there was to be a demonstration of his ability as a warrior and a ruler. There had to be some proof of his worthiness to be king. And finally, there was to be a coronation following this demonstration, permanently and charismatically confirming him as the rightful leader. So those are the three steps. Again, just to even pare that down, three steps, three phases. There's a designation or some consecration, you know, who the candidate is. Then that candidate has to demonstrate that he's fit to be king, and then there's a coronation. Now, Shelton and Halpern, for that matter, they go through ancient Near Eastern parallels to this, mostly focusing on Mesopotamian and Ugaritic material. What I'm going to do here, and I'm not going to go into all that material, I just want to sketch the three stages and then look at how the Gospels imitate them, how the Gospels repurpose them. So the first one, designation. This is sort of the obvious one. This is the one that we'd all kind of recognize out of the gate. And typically, the candidate to be the king would be anointed, you know, like by the prophet, you know, Samuel, you know, anointing David to be king instead of Saul. And, you know, we know that from 1 Samuel 16. I mean, those are the kind of the obvious ones. And of course, Samuel anoints Saul. This is what we pick up on because it's pretty transparent, you know, as we go through. As Shelton writes in this regard, during the Israelite monarchy, Jews believe that Yahweh himself designated Israel's king-elect, you know, think like president-elect, but king-elect or savior-judge. The event of designation took on many aspects in ancient literature, most notably an explicit public or private unction, an anointing, as with David, Saul, Solomon, you know, again, the big examples are pretty apparent. Or there could be sort of an implied anointing. Now, this is a little bit different. And his examples here are Abijah, Jeroboam, and Baasha or Baasha. Now, the explicit ones, again, they're the big names, Saul, David, Solomon. So in 1 Samuel 10:18, I just want to go to a few of these, and we'll take a look at them. I'm not going to read all these passages, but again, just so that we get the one with Saul here, 1 Samuel 10. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" You know, prince there is actually an important technical term. Elsewhere, you have Nagid. But in this case, you know, the ESV, you know, sort of, you know, we don't have the Nagid in this passage, but the translator is still using the wording that you'll find elsewhere. But it's an official status. We'll just leave it there. "But has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And of course, you know, the answer is, yeah, you know, look at what you just did. And of course, in 1 Samuel 16, we get Samuel doing this to David. Solomon has an anointing in 1 Kings 1:34. Let me just turn there real quick. I mean, we know if you've read the Old Testament, you know, there was a controversy around Solomon becoming the next king, not only because of the circumstances of his birth and the whole Bathsheba, David, you know, Uriah, you know, affair and all that sort of stuff, but there was someone who, you know, considered themselves, and, you know, not without, you know, reason, to be the next in line. And so there was a controversy about the succession. So Adonijah, again, wanted and presumed that he was supposed to be the heir to the throne and not Solomon. But when we get to, you know, 1 Kings 1, when we get to what you know, King David actually wants, we find out that, no, you know, it's indeed Solomon. So verse 34 in 1 Kings 1 says, "Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet," you know, hear, you know. So David has called for these guys, and he says, "Let Zadok and Nathan the prophet," there in Gihon is the place in the context, "let him go there and anoint him," anoints Solomon, "king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon." And so this is what happens. So there's this official designation. And in this case, it comes from David. And you know, that is basically law then. And then Solomon has to deal with this pretender to the throne and whatnot. So these are the easy ones to see. Now, we have this other sort of category, though, these implicit designations. And what Halpern and Shelton after him mean by this is there's some sort of prophetic act. It's not an anointing, because that's just too transparent. That's too explicit. But there are passages and there are transitions from one king to the next in the biblical, you know, biblical material where you don't get anointing, but you get some sort of prophetic act or a divine declaration, you know, a thus says the Lord kind of thing that designates the next king, even if anointing is never actually mentioned. So I want to go to one of these. I'm going to go to 1 Kings 11:29, just so that you get an idea of what Halpern and Shelton are referring to here. So this concerns Jeroboam. Now, this, is, of course, is when the kingdom is going to split after Solomon's death. You know, the kingdom is going to split in two, and Jeroboam is going to be the one that, you know, takes control of the northern kingdom, which is going to get called Israel or Ephraim. capital is going to be in Samaria and all that. And then you get the southern kingdom is the two tribes of Judah. So Jeroboam's over 10, Judah, that kingdom has two tribes. So this is that whole circumstance. Now, if you go to 1 Kings 11:29, you read this, it says, at that time, again, this is they've tried to convince, you know, Rehoboam, you know, to not be like his dad. Again, this is part of the whole complex. But you get to verse 29, it says, at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, again, this is leading up to this whole set of circumstances, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite. Okay, so we have a prophet here, Ahijah, kind of a minor character that nobody's going to really, you know, you'd have to play Bible Trivia Pursuit or something to get this guy. The prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found Jeroboam on the road. Now, Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Okay. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, so on and so forth. So here we have a prophet prophesying the split of the kingdom. You know, and when you get to the Rehoboam story, you know, part of it is presented as Rehoboam's just an idiot. But there's a bigger issue here that gets mentioned here, and that is the idolatry, because Solomon married all these women. They led him astray, and he worshipped. I mean, it's his fault. It's not their fault. But he worships these other gods. He allows them to be worshipped, you know, on holy ground and so on and so forth. And so you have this prophet. You know, God tells him to do this. Thus says the Lord. Tears his garment in 12 pieces, gives 10 to Jeroboam, and says, you're going to be king over 10 of these tribes. Now, there's no anointing here. You know, you can read through the whole thing, and he's never anointed. Ahijah never pours oil on him, but this is an obvious prophetic act that designates Jeroboam to the office of kingship. Now, this isn't contrary to the Davidic covenant. This is just, if you're going to have a king, not only just in ancient Israel, but the broader ancient Near Eastern world, there's a process to doing that. And so even though Jeroboam is going to be illegitimate because he's not Davidic, this is a judgment, again, of God, and that the same sort of procedural steps are at least observed or telecast, you know, to the reader, to somebody reading 1 Kings 11. They're going to know that this was of God. This was a prophetic act. You know, God is judging the 12 tribes for this or that reason. Again, it's a complex picture. It's idolatry, but it's also, again, Solomon's just oppressing his people, which he wasn't supposed to do. He's multiplying horses. He's multiplying wives. You know, again, he's doing contrary to all the stuff that you'd read in the rules for kingship in Deuteronomy and all that kind of stuff. So it's a complex of ideas here, complex reasons why Solomon is getting the kingdom yanked from him, that God is going to be working behind the scenes in these sets of circumstances to split the monarchy. But the reader knows, again, what's on the table here, and he knows that you know, at least in terms of a judgment, the hand of God is here. Now, the hand of God isn't going to endorse what Jeroboam does with the authority and does with the power, setting up, you know, a new place of worship instead of Jerusalem, you know, golden calves and all this kind of stuff. You know, that isn't the point that, you know, because God specifically says, look, you know, we're going to preserve what's in Jerusalem here, the Davidic dynasty and blah, 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 blah. So, you know, what Jeroboam does isn't, you know, God's, you know, idea or ideal plan. God's not endorsing that, but he is endorsing the judgment on the monarchy. So we have a prophetic act here. So that's what Halpern and Shelton mean by these implicit sorts of things, that you know that this person who calls himself king, that, yep, a prophet actually said, thus says the Lord, this is the guy, through some activity, some statement, some activity. Now, the second step was, okay, if you're designated this way, then you need to demonstrate that you're worthy of the title, you're worthy of the office. And Shelton, just a little couple sentences here from his article. He writes, like a savior judge of ancient Near Eastern mythology, the Jewish king-elect proved his anointing and his charisma by defeating a foe. Halpern declares the designation of the earthly monarch precedes the real or ritual battle upon the successful conclusion of which his permanent enthronement will ensue. You know, that's when the coronation will happen. Now, in Saul's case, this is kind of interesting. I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 10, because you actually get this sort of playing out in Saul's life. And again, it's kind of an obscure passage. 1 Samuel 10. Saul, of course, we started this passage already. He's anointed to be king when the passage begins. But after he's designated, then there's something else that's going to, you know, come into play here. I'm just going to read you a few verses. So in verse 2, so he's been anointed by Samuel, and you hit verse 2, which says, you know, Samuel's speaking to Saul, "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found.'" Remember, Saul was out looking for his dad's donkeys, you know, and that's when Samuel meets him and anoints him. "So that the donkeys that you're seeking are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim," okay, which could be translated the hill of God or the hill of the gods, or, you know, again, Gibeath Elohim, it's a place, "where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, when these signs meet you," and here's the key statement, or a key statement. "Now, when these signs meet you," Samuel tells Saul, "do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal." You do what God tells you, do what your hand finds to do here. "And then after that, you come down to me at Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Again, from that point on. So, you know, we have this kind of a cryptic statement, all right, where he's been anointed. Samuel tells him, "Hey, there's going to be some things that happen to you. And here's, I'm going to spell them out for you. And when you're changed, okay, when this, especially when the Spirit of God, the prophesying thing happens, you know, and you go up to give you out Elohim, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do." Now, remember, the Philistines are there, and they're the enemies. They're the enemies of the Israelites, very obviously. Now, another source here I just want to read a little bit from, because you look at that and you go, "Well, I don't know really what to do with that. Like, what's the point?" This is from Diana Edelman's book, King Saul in the Historiography of Judah. This is volume 121 in the Journal for the Study of the Old Testament Supplement Series. Okay, this is a 1991 book. This is still in print. She writes, "The fulfillment of the final part of the sign is to be Saul's cue to do what your hand finds to do. That is, to perform a military deed under the guidance of the newly received divine spirit as the final event during Saul's reported return home. The completion of a military deed forms the second testing step of the tripartite royal coronation ceremony." In other words, it's the second stage. Samuel could have just as well said, "Okay, Saul, you're anointed now. There's going to be some things that happen to you. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you. You're going to prophesy. You're going to get this, that, and the other thing. You're going to go up to Gibeah Elohim, where the Philistines are. Do the math. Show us you're worthy of the designation. I mean, the implication is you go up and you take that garrison. These are the enemies of God. They're the Philistines. Again, that's the implication. Edelman says the reference in 10:5, in 1 Samuel 10:5, to the presence of a Philistine garrison or commander at Givat Ha'Elohim, the site where the prophesying is to take place, strongly hints that the anticipated military deed is to take place immediately after the prophesying. I mean, God has come upon, think of the judges. Okay, we're still in the time of the judges because Samuel's the last judge, okay? So this is familiar. When the Spirit of God comes upon you, the Spirit of God comes upon these people to empower them to do military things, to deliver, you know, the people. This the whole book of Judges is this pattern, okay? So the fact that the prophesying, you know, the presence of the Spirit is supposed to coincide with this trip up to this Philistine garrison. Again, Saul, do the math. Do the math. It would also seem, she says, to foreshadow the nature of the actual deed Saul is expected to execute. The overthrow or slaying of the Philistine garrison and commander at the Hill of the Gods, or, you know, Gibeat Elohim. A task which links up in turn with Yahweh's command to Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:16 to anoint Saul as the one who will deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 9, okay, verse 16. 1 Samuel 9:16. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed himself, the Lord had revealed to Samuel this information. Here's verse 16. Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. There's the word Nagid, actually, in the text this time. You shall appoint him to be prince over my people, Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now it's kind of obvious. This is how God introduces Saul to Samuel. Hey, you're going to meet this guy. This guy's going to be the guy to get rid of the Philistines. And then Saul turns around after he anoints, or excuse me, Samuel, you know, turns around after he anoints, you know, Saul and says to Saul, okay, this stuff's going to happen to you. And you're going to wind up at Gibeat Elohim. And there's a Philistine garrison there. Do what your hand finds to do. So the taking of this garrison is supposed to be the thing that Saul is supposed to do to show he's worthy of the kingship. Again, it's not hard to see, especially when you go back to chapter 9 and you read what God says. This is the one who will deliver us from deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Now, there's only one problem. Saul doesn't do it. He doesn't take the garrison. He doesn't even attack it. He doesn't do it. Instead, if we keep reading again in 1 Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 11, he defeats the Ammonites. So now he does do a military act. He does show that he's, you know, worthy of this position of essentially commander in chief, okay, in 1 Samuel 11. But it's not really what he was supposed to do. And if you know anything about Saul, this is like Saul's life, where God puts something in front of him to go do, and then he finds a way to mess it up. But, you know, along the way, he does stuff, some good stuff, and then he turns around and says, hey, look at me, I did some good stuff. And you know, Sam, you know, face palm, okay, you know, all right, what are we going to do with you, Saul? You know, again, there are episodes like this in Saul's life. So when he turns around, or he goes in it, and he goes after the Ammonites instead, here's what we read in 1 Samuel 11. Cutting the chase here, Samuel says, okay, this is good enough. You know, it's like, all right, you're legit. We get it. You know, even though you're not quite what you were supposed to do, okay. So we read this. Then the people said to Samuel, you know, because there were people who didn't like Saul. They thought he was a hack, you know, like, who's this guy? And they opposed him. But then he goes up and he beats up on the Ammonites. And so his supporters come, you know, Saul's supporters come to Samuel and say to him, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And then Samuel, who's there at the scene, said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal. Remember, this is where they were supposed to go anyway, but after taking the Philistine garrison, but Samuel's like, okay, all right, good enough. Let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Again, so it's like, all right, we got us a king. Even though this really wasn't what he was supposed to do, he does a good thing. He handles this situation well. Okay, he's legit. He's in. Now with David, you know, again, this is a little more overt and a little more, you know, sort of following really what God had sort of the circumstances God had set up. You know, David's anointed, and what is his deed? What is his second step to show that he's worthy of being king? He kills Goliath right after the anointing. Okay, what does Solomon do? You know, again, just to illustrate, let's go to 1 Kings 2:13. And again, with Solomon, there's, you know, a bit of a difficulty again with the succession from David to Solomon, but you know, we have here this whole matter of Ahijah. So 1 Kings 2, these are the early, you know, days of, you know, what Solomon is up against and you know, how he gets into office. So then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Okay, this is, you know, David's about ready to die here. I don't think he's died yet. No, he did. He has died just a few verses earlier. So Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said to him, "Do you come peacefully?" And she already knows something's up here, or she suspects it. He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, Solomon's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Avishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." Now, if you remember who this woman is, this was David's, one of David's concubines. She's the one who slept with David to keep him warm in his old age, you know, whether she was like a real concubine or not, but she was part of the harem anyway. So she's the last sort of woman, again, that's in the picture when David is, you know, about ready to die. Again, he's elderly. So Adonijah, who was, again, presuming that the kingship was going to be his, he loses it to Solomon. He goes to David's wife, Bathsheba. Again, obviously, she's a high position here, sort of the queen mother at the time. And says, "Hey, can you give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife?" Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king. I'll go ask Solomon." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne. Again, this is his mom, all right? Bathsheba. He sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request for my mother. I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Avishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab." Remember, Joab was David's military commander. "On his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." I mean, Solomon knows what's going on here. Adonijah still wants to be king, and he's trying to penetrate the harem. Okay, this is what you did to usurp the kingly office. You not only did military things, but you took the king's wives and his concubines. Absalom does this to David. It's the most explicit example of this in the Old Testament, and there are others. And so Solomon knows Adonijah is still not done. This is what he's up to. And not only that, but he's got Abiathar the priest and Joab on his side of this. So then King Solomon swore by the Lord. Okay, here, this is Solomon's test. Is he worthy? Is he going to stand up to this? Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, and the household, all the, you know, with the wives and all this stuff. As he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar, you know, Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord, you know, the tabernacle, the tent of the Lord, and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. I mean, he gives him a chance. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus says Joab, and this is how he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. This is referring to some of Joab's crimes. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men, more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, or Yether, commander of the army of Judah. So this is how Solomon, I mean, it goes on, but this is how Solomon takes care of business. This is his rite of passage. If he doesn't do this stuff, he's going to be eliminated. So again, in the accession pattern, this, again, is what validates Solomon as the legitimate king. It's a, you know, this military kind of stuff. Now, the third stage, you have your designation, usually anointing, but not always. Then you have, again, some act of legitimacy, again, some demonstration that you're fit to rule. The third part is the coronation. And Shelton writes this, the initiation of kingship in Israelite ritual is seen in both narrative and liturgy of the Old Testament. Such language is particularly witnessed in the enthronement psalms, including associations with Yahweh's investment, victory, and royal appointee. Now, this is probably the least transparent element of the three, again, at least to our eye. There's no consistent list of specific elements to a coronation ceremony in the Old Testament. There are a lot of separate, disparate ones. But they're not all like listed in one passage, either in the historical books or the Psalms. It's also difficult to, again, there are a couple of Psalms that read like this. You could see how this Psalm would be read at a coronation ceremony. I mean, stuff like that. But there's no like superscription that says these are the instructions for what you do when you coronate the king. I mean, there's nothing that explicit. Now, one of the better books on this, I think, is Mark Brettler, Mark Zvi Brettler, and his book is called God is King. Subtitle is Understanding an Israelite Metaphor. This is volume 76 in the Journal for the Study of the Old Testament Supplement Series. It's a 1989 book. I'm just going to read a few paragraphs from this. So this is Brettler, again, God is King. A few pages here. Scholars continue to debate the interpretation of the so-called enthronement psalms. And if you want numbers, this would be Psalms 47, 93, 96, 97, 98, and 99, which may refer to God's accession as king. You know, God is portrayed as, you know, the king. And then this is going to be used, again, of God's son, you know, the king as his son, you know, that sort of thing. So this is why they're pictured as enthronement psalms. Continuing with Brettler, he says, according to the methods developed in this study, again, his book, God is King, it is necessary to examine the accession of Israelite kings to the throne before these psalms may be fruitfully interpreted. Not all elements of the accession need to be examined in detail. For example, the various methods through which a king rose to power, which would be prominent in a discussion of human kingship, have few parallels in the realm of the divine as described in the Bible. So they will not be studied here. Basically, the Bible has, you know, God as king, you have these broad categories, and then the human kingship element, these things in these categories can take, you know, they can happen in real time in various ways. Brettler says at another place, reconstructing the institutions surrounding becoming king is difficult since we have no complete texts which fully describe or proscribe coronation rituals. Most rituals must be reconstructed from the historical narratives, you know, little bits and pieces, you know, in the telling of the stories about this king, you know, came to power and died and did this and that, and then the next king comes along. You get little bits and pieces. And Brettler says, the Bible leaves us with a very incomplete picture of these rituals, which cannot be completed using other types of sources. This is typically done by using ancient Near Eastern materials, or by locating remnants of the earthly enthronement ritual in Psalms, or by projecting divine enthronement rituals onto the human king. Each of these methods is problematic. Ancient Near Eastern material may not be used to fill in such gaps because the Israelite coronation ritual may have differed significantly from that of its neighbors. Again, we just don't know. The use of Israelite divine enthronement rituals to fill the gaps is especially problematic because these rituals are often themselves, you know, having to be reconstructed. So he says, look, the sources are incomplete here, but we're going to do the best job we can. Now, what he does in this book, and if you have, again, if you get this book, again, God is King, Brettler, this is still in print. You can also get it in Logos. On page 131, there is a listing of all of the elements of coronation that appear somewhere in the kingly material and in the Psalms. And it's actually a pretty lengthy list. But again, none of these things occur all in one place or even in, you know, really, you know, deep clusters. So let me see if I can bring this up here. Here it is. Elements of Biblical Coronations. This is from Brettler's book. I'm just going to read a few things. And again, I'm not going to go tell you which passages each of these occur in. But this is the kind of stuff that happens when people become king. There's a special meal. There's a crown given or an armband. There's another anointing. There's a kiss. That's part of the ritual. There are peace offerings offered. There are certain noises and music that are played. There's a special platform. There's an actual act of sitting on the throne, on the platform. There's a blessing of some officer. If the older king is still alive, he blesses the new king, like just to show publicly the transition of, you know, who exactly is chosen as his successor. And it's done publicly in front of a group. I mean, that's a quick overview. I'm skipping some of the elements, but you get the idea. These things, if you read through the historical books, happen in these scenes. And so Brettler says, look, I mean, this is the best we've got. So this kind of thing happens with Saul, 1 Kings 11. I read that passage where, you know, Samuel says, okay, it wasn't the Philistine garrison, but it's good enough. You know, let's go down to Gilgal and, you know, offer these offerings and whatnot. So Saul is coronated. David is coronated. 2 Samuel 15:10. Adonijah, again, he's a pretender to the throne, and he starts to go through some of this stuff, but then all of a sudden he hears, oh, well, over here, you know, they've anointed Solomon, and you're in heap big trouble because you've presumed this. I mean, you get these sorts of pictures in the kingship. There's some sort of official set of acts that goes with the coronation. So after the successful demonstration that you're worthy, again, there was some kind of ceremony that would identify you as now you are the occupant of the throne. Okay? And that's sufficient for our purposes. What I want to do now is ask the really simple question. How do the Gospels mimic this? How do the Gospels inform us of Jesus' rise to kingship following this threefold pattern? Now, the first one, the designation, is kind of obvious. again, if you're thinking about the life of Jesus. So you recall from the Old Testament that Israelite kings were not always and only designated by anointing with oil. Sometimes there were other things like the bestowal of the Spirit or some divine declaration. Thus says the Lord, this is the guy. You know, like there could be the voice of God, or God tells a prophet, this is the next guy, and the Spirit comes, you know, all this kind of stuff. So Shelton writes this in his article. He says, God indicates Jesus as his chosen one in his baptism through several specific markers. The last of the prophet figures, John the Baptist, anoints and announces the arrival of the Messiah. Upon his anointing with water by the prophet, God approves him by opening the heavens and declaring, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Besides this water anointing, the gospel accounts suggest a greater and more complex anointing through the Holy Spirit's descent on Jesus as a dove. The anointing of the Son of David here echoes that of his type. You know, when it says in the Old Testament, Samuel took the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's the wording with David in 1 Samuel 16. Well, that's what happens with Jesus, except it's not oil. He's baptized, and then he goes forward. The Spirit of God descends upon him, and he goes forward and does his ministry. And the Spirit of the Lord empowers him. I mean, right after the baptism, the Spirit of the Lord compels him to do what? Think about it. Compels him into the wilderness to do what? To confront an enemy. He has to show he's worthy. And that enemy is Satan. I mean, you can't get a bigger enemy. So here we are at stage two, the demonstration of kingship. Okay, Israelite king, you're designated, and now do something that shows us you're worthy. Defeat a foe. Do some great thing against our enemies. So Shelton writes this, it is significant that this event, again, the baptism and what happens afterwards, this marks the beginning of Christ's ministry, for the activities of the next 3.5 years function to demonstrate his power over the enemy of God. Basically, he's not just going to have one demonstration that he's worthy. He's going to have a whole bunch of them. Okay. Shelton writes, immediately after his baptismal consecration, Jesus went into the wilderness to accept the challenge of the prince of darkness, Satan. The cosmological dimension of the battle of good versus evil is reflected in Mark 1:12-13, which says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness for days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Luke 4:14 notes that Christ's ministry began after the wilderness episode when Jesus, quote, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The temptation in the wilderness is the inaugural event of Christ's battle with Satan that characterizes his entire ministry and work as Messiah. Like ancient Near Eastern kings, Christ engaged in a victorious phase of demonstration, a proof of his worthiness for anointing. This demonstration anticipates the final phase for any Jewish king elect. In other words, this is an expectation. This is an expectation. You know, to a Jewish audience, this is what they expect, because this is how kings are validated. This is the final phase for any Jewish king elect. This is how it's done. So then, what about the coronation? What about the coronation? Again, Shelton writes, an indication of kingship in Israelite ritual is that you have, some sort of investment, some sort of enthronement event, okay? He writes, at times in the gospel narratives, Christ's identity in the passion imagery is one that, ironically, other writers would say, parodically, displays his glorious crowning as king. Jesus is tried, for claiming to sit at the right hand of power in Mark 14:62. This is what he's on trial for. It's like an insurrection against Caesar. So he's put on trial for claiming to sit at the right hand of power. He is clothed in a royal robe, Mark 15:17. He is mockingly bowed before and worshipped, Mark 15:19. He is crowned with a crown of thorns, Mark 15:17. The ascending king, the regal one anointed by heaven, who came to usher in the kingdom of God is now being humiliated and executed. But in the process, it's a coronation ceremony. That's the point. He was designated. He showed himself worthy 3.5 years, and now he's coronated. So the crucifixion is his coronation. Then there's a specific article here. Again, I put this one, the Marcus article. This is Joel Marcus, and then the Shelton article in the protected folder. But Joel Marcus has an article on this. Again, and this is some steep reading because this is scholarly journal stuff. But I thought I would throw this one in. Joel Marcus, Crucifixion as a Parodic. That's P-A-R-O-D-I-C. It's a parody. Crucifixion as a Parodic Exaltation. It's coronation. Journal of Biblical Literature, Volume 125, Number 1. This is a 2006 article. Here's the opening paragraph. The central irony in the passion narratives of the Gospels is that Jesus' crucifixion turns out to be his elevation to kingship. This seems to be the best way to understand, for example, the fact that in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is never called a king until he stands before Pilate on the way to the cross. Yet from that point forward, within the space of 30 verses, he is called king 6 times. 3 times by Pilate, 2x by mockers just before and after his crucifixion, and 1x by the inscription over his cross. These instances of basileus, that's kingship, are heavy with irony, since none of the characters, neither Pilate, nor the soldiers who mockingly dress Jesus in royal garb, nor the anonymous composer of the inscription, the King of the Jews, nor the taunting passers-by at Golgotha. None of them really believes that Jesus is a king. Aside from calling Jesus king, dressing him in royal garb, and genuflecting to him, Jesus' executioners also mock his pretensions to royalty by crucifying him between 2 other brigands, thus parodying a king's retinue. Yet the reader understands that these characters' actions and words point toward a truth unknown to them. Royal garments and crowns rightfully do belong to Jesus, who will show his kingship precisely not by saving himself, but by dying on the cross. Now the point again, that's just Marcus's opening paragraph. The crucifixion is the coronation. And we've said many times, whether we're discussing unseen realms specifically or some of these other things, that this is the thing that must take place for the plan of God to work. We can talk about the ascension. We can talk about the resurrection. But you don't have an ascension and a resurrection unless you have a death. Okay, he must die. This is the coronation. This is the path to kingship. This is the final stage. And so that's a familiar discussion for listeners to this podcast, but I wanted to marry that or give it its rightful place as number 3, actually in a tripartite system of how Israelite kings were shown to be kings. We're put into the office. So, again, you can't read this stuff in the New Testament well. I mean, you can. It's their English words. Of course, you can read it. But the impact of it, of those words, the impact of those words is lost unless you know what is going on in terms of how this would have been perceived in the context of kingship. So the point again is to show you, expose you to how the New Testament is informed by the Old. It's not always a simple quotation of the Old Testament. That happens a lot, obviously. Sometimes, like in this case, there's an entire backdrop. There's an entire set of worldview elements or practices that get repurposed in the New Testament. The gospel writers dip into the Israelite kingship accession process intentionally to portray Jesus as passing through the series of stages that legitimize kingly rule. And knowing that helps us get more out of the gospel presentations, I think, of Jesus' life.
another good connecting the dots series, Mike. I like it.
Yep. Lots of dots.
Yeah. Lots of dots. I like it when you connect them. It's good stuff because, you know, the Bible, just read it and you, anybody, any human today just reads it and you skim over a lot of it. You know, I mean, you don't connect these dots. I mean, there's just, you just don't. So that's why we need this podcast and people like you who can show us, you know, those dots and connect it and the depth of it. And, very important.
Yeah. It's just the intelligence of what the writers are doing. Just, it's easy to lose it unless you have, unless you have the set of glasses that they have on. It's just easy to lose it.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it frustrates me when people say you don't need that. You don't need to reference, Second Temple period material, the Old Testament. It's just frustrating. It just enriches the New mm-hmm. Testament. It doesn't take away. Yep. And so I wish everybody could,
The point is that we're not taking the New Testament away from you and making you suffer through the Old Testament.
Yeah, no, not at
all. We're not swapping. Okay. It's one thing informs the other. It's not a swap.
Yeah. It's just common sense. I mean, this is, they read the Old Testament. They knew it frontwards and backwards. So it only makes sense to have context in your head when you're reading the New Testament. And, it's a shame that people don't do that. You know, they don't believe in that. And it's unfortunate, but hopefully I feel like there's a context movement happening, Mike. Don't you? I feel like more and more people are starting to wake up to context. And so hopefully they'll find this episode and all of the rest. And
yeah, that would be nice. That's the goal. I mean, they're certainly not going to find it if we don't do it.
Yeah. Oh, that's true. Absolutely.
So they'll find it.
Absolutely. All right, Mike. Well, with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.